Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, we begin reading in the first verse all the way through 29, and we will focus on verses 21 through 24. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John is containing one of the longest dialogues in this Gospel. And the entire text is charged with scandal. Some of it because of our distance from the text and the people that wrote this text may be lost on us. But to begin with, it would have been a scandal, truly a scandal and unthinkable, for a Jewish rabbi to tour Samaria. Jews held that Samaria was the Samaria was the land of the filthy heretics who worship God not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim, a sanctuary that they had erected there in Persian times and that had been destroyed in 128 in a bloodbath by Jewish troops. This was a long-standing feud between Jews and Samaritans, and it continued into the days of Jesus Christ. A Jewish teacher would not have gone to this place. Equally offensive, and the text is explicit about this, is the fact that Jesus initiated conversation with an unknown woman. Again, a Jewish man, much less a teacher of religious things, would not do this. Rabbinic wisdom in the Babylonian Talmud speaks in this way: he who talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of Torah, and at last will inherit the fire of Gehenna. Now, this was a truly patriarchal world. And for Jesus, to talk with an unknown woman was unheard of. A Jewish man, much less a teacher of religious things, would not do this. And you can see in the text, the disciples have their objections, and although they hold their tongue, they don't say anything. John reveals the thoughts that they were, nevertheless, entertaining. What do you want with her? Why do you even talk to this woman? Now, speaking to a female of an enemy people was strange enough. But the content of this dialogue tops the bill of the absurd. You may be used to hearing this, but the people of Jesus' day and age were not. First, Jesus speaks of offering, "I offer you eternal life." No one had ever spoken like this before. No one ever. No one ever has spoken like this, unless, of course, it was a pretender or a lunatic. But if this did not buffalo Jesus' contemporaries, what Jesus says about worship contradicted everything that people knew and believed, at least most of the Jews, at the time. Jesus comments on this long-standing feud among Samaritans and Jews, and he does not take sides. He has bad things to say about either side. To the Samaritans, he says, "You can go home. You do not even know what you worship, do you?" But to the Jews, equally offensive, he says, "Zion, or Jerusalem as the center of worship, will not remain." How about that? Can you imagine what a religious Jew would have said or thought about this proposition? You can go home. And then Jesus says, if anyone is to worship the Father, it will have to be in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by worship in spirit and in truth? Well, let us begin with discussing what it does not mean. The opposite of spirit and truth would be flesh and falsehood. And God abhors worship in flesh and falsehood, and we have all practiced it at one time or another. 700 years after Moses gave Israel the law, the prophet Isaiah meticulously records the worship practices of Jews. And he says that God is tired, sick and tired of receiving animal sacrifices and food oblation and drink offerings. God says, "Who has commanded you? It certainly wasn't I. Who has commanded you to trample my courts? I I do not want these sacrifices. Do not bring vain sacrifices and offerings anymore. What was the problem? They were doing this thing that Moses' law had commanded them. But they were withholding their hearts from God. And we can do the same thing. We can give God an outward performance and keep our lives for ourselves. We can buy the deceit that God is happy with this arrangement. We can bring our sacrifices here, singing, praying, tithing, church attendance. We can bring great sacrifices to God, but if it is not an expression of a heart consumed with love for the Father, it is worship in flesh and falsehood. This is what Samuel used to say. He said it to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It is what Jesus said on another occasion when he said to his contemporaries, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the rules of men." The situation can be likened to what we call an open house. During the Christmas season, in fact, I think it was Christmas Eve 2005, my wife and I had an open house. More than half of our church walked through our house at one time or another. Our neighbors were also invited, and they came. We expected the visitors to stay downstairs, but my wife had enough foresight to also clean up the upstairs, although we locked the doors. And our neighbors, at some point, I went upstairs to use the toilet because it was occupied downstairs. I went upstairs to use the toilet, and there they were, our neighbors, sitting in our bedroom, although the door had been closed. They wanted to look around, see how the Emmerichs live. Well, an open house is a planned or a calculated openness, isn't it? And it does reveal as much as it does conceal. It conceals what real life in that house looks like. It is much tidier, much nicer, much more predictable than in everyday experience. Now, what if God wants to enter into our lives, into our houses? Do we keep doors locked out of shame and fear? And even if we did, or if we threw the dirty laundry under the bed so that it is hidden from sight, at least so it seems, does he not already know what is there? Worship, in spirit and in truth, would have to take account of this. Worship in spirit. Let's begin with this. Worship in spirit is worship offered by those who have been born of the Spirit. It's very simple, isn't it? Christ says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is and will always remain flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Those who worship God in spirit are those who have been born of the Spirit. And what is the first sign of this new life having arrived? The first sign is that the Spirit creates hearers, people who hear God's word and believe it. Again, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh avails nothing. My words, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." Paul was speaking of the same reality when he said, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned means you need to discern the things of God, see the things of God, know the things of God, as you are aided by the Spirit of God. Only then will you know the things of God. And this is what the Spirit does. Those who are in the Spirit are those who hear from God. They have been made to be hearers of God's voice. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with worship? Well, this is everything to do with worship. This is of paramount importance. When you contemplate worship, it is of paramount importance for the church as a whole, but also for individual Christians, because worship, and if you take notes, write this down. If you remember anything at all that you hear today, write this down. Worship is a response to God's revelation. It's a response to God's revelation. It isn't something we fabricate, no. It isn't something that we produce. It isn't a product that we put out there for sale. Rather, God reveals himself and we respond with worship. And to the degree that God has made himself known to me, I will respond in worship. Michael Horton says worship is dialogical. Worship is like a dialogue. God acts, God speaks, we respond. The Spirit makes sure that we hear his voice. And in this sense, the Spirit animates worship. He moves us to worship the Father. This is why Ecclesiastes 5 warns against approaching God in a flippant way. The preacher says, when you go to the house of God, be quick to listen and slow to speak. There is a reason, brothers and sisters, why God has chosen hearing as the preferred mode of revelation. He could have done it otherwise, any which way he wanted to, but God has always preferred hearing as the preferred mode of revealing himself. It isn't sight, it is faith, it is hearing which comes through the Word of God that God uses to make himself known to us. Our eyes, they see. And they can search, and they can investigate, and they can observe. But the ear must forever wait until it hears the voice. And so the ear remains passive until God touches it, until God speaks. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you can hear the wind. You cannot see it. You hear the wind. You can feel it. You can hear it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes to, but this is how everyone who has been born of the Spirit is like. You hear the sound of the wind. So, the Spirit animates worship, making us hearers of the voice of God. And so worship in truth is closely related to worship in spirit. If worshipers are first and foremost of all listeners, then worship in truth would have to refer to the truth of God. Because the Spirit takes the Word of God, the truth of God, and teaches us, brings the truth of God home to us. Truth then informs our worship. We may be ready to worship because the Spirit has made us hearers, but we still need to hear something. We still need to be told how we come before God. The Spirit teaches us through the Word, through the truth. Truth tells us what God desires in worship, defines what worship is supposed to be. Now, let me ask you this question. When you browse the Bible from Old to New Testament, what would you say is the essence of worship? One word, only one word. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Take Old Testament temple worship. Yes, it was only formal worship. It was not everyday worship, which is also covered by the concept of worship. It was a specific application of worship, but as such, it also informs the way that we understand daily living as worship. What was the essence of the worship that was rendered in the temple, where priests ministered and people came to sacrifice before God? The essence of worship is and always will be sacrifice. Truth, then. Spirit and truth tell us what sacrifice God wants from us. The psalmist reminds us of what acceptable worship is like. He says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O God. Worship and truth is not only a Sunday morning service. It may well include this. In fact, it does. But it is a life spent in service to God. It is sacrifice of self. That's what worship is by definition. Remember the words of Micah 6, 6 through 8 that Steve read for us this morning. These words are a definition of worship. The prophet begins by saying, with what shall I come before the Lord? Coming before the Lord is an idiom for worship. So how shall I come before the Lord? Should I come with sacrifices? With rivers of oil? And I pour them out before God. Should I perhaps give my firstborn son as a sacrifice for sin? And then the prophet says, he has already told you. He has revealed to you. He has spoken to you. He has told you what is good, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What is worship in truth? Worship in truth is informed by God's revelation. It is worship on God's own terms, and those terms He has told us in His Word. Now, I can hear you say, Martin, I don't think I worship. I don't think I can worship. I don't think I have ever worshipped God. If that's what it takes, I don't have what it takes. I don't worship God. And you're right about that. I don't worship God either. And no one has ever worshipped God perfectly or without fail. Or can you say, my love of God is perfect all the time? Or can you say, I delight in Him always? Do you think of Him? How often and how long? And how do you think of Him? Do you always take pleasure in praying to Him? Are you always ready to approach Him? Are you one who eagerly waits for a word from Him like the deer pants for water? Are you that person? And are you consistent? Are you constant in this waiting for God? Do you rejoice in Him because you love Him and you live in Him? Have you ever grieved the Holy Spirit? No one has worshipped God perfectly, except for one man. And I say that our understanding of worship in spirit and in truth must ultimately take its cue from and be shaped by Jesus Christ, and most eminently, the cross of Christ. Notice how Jesus in our text speaks of the hour that is coming, but not yet here, when there will be no worship center like Jerusalem or Gerizim, whether legitimate or not. It will be obsolete. And he uses the same phrase in verse 23, but he modifies it. He doesn't say merely the hour is coming, but he says the hour is coming and is now here, when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what or who do you think now refers to? I believe these words are self-referential. I believe that Jesus is talking about His own advent. When He says, the hour will come, He anticipates a future event. But when He says, and the hour is already here now, He says, in this time frame, today, it is also true that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. It is Himself. It is Jesus Christ whom He has in mind. In the arrival of Christ, perfect worship in spirit and in truth was finally offered to God. Does that mean that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David never worshipped God? They worshipped God, but not perfectly. They worshipped God the way that you and I do, in imperfection and stained with sin. Pure, perfect worship in spirit and in truth was first rendered by Jesus Christ. Christ is the true worshiper, the true temple, the true priest, and even the true sacrifice. All of it in one person. And His worship, we must understand, led Him, took Him to the cross. The cross tells us nearly everything we need to know about worship. There, Jesus, after already having lived a perfect life in holy service to God without imperfection, without fail, there Jesus worshipped God in spirit and in truth. And I wish to highlight three aspects, three dimensions of Christ's worship. One, at the cross, Jesus modeled worship. This is God showing us what worship looks like in its most pristine expression. Two, at the cross, Christ worshipped in our place. That is to say, He made an atonement for your and my lack of service to God in spirit and truth. And three, the cross is the ground or the reason for our worship. So, in what sense does Jesus' cross model worship for us? In every way. Every Old Testament exhortation, in fact, every biblical exhortation to worship finds its match at the cross. When Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Even though God commanded them, they were not His final word. His ultimate desire was a perfect expression of worship found to be in His Son. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Remember once again, Micah 6:6 through 8? Jesus also practiced the love of justice that the prophet said, God wants to see in you who worship. Christ modeled loving kindness and the humble walk with God that the prophet said, God is looking for in true worshipers. Then again, the cross is the supreme expression of the humility that Psalm 51 speaks of. The humility that is required for a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Jesus humbled himself, worshiping God with a broken and a contrite heart in total contrition for our sins before God. The cross is also the epitome of Samuel's injunction. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And so Jesus gave the Father the worship that he'd always wanted. A perfect life. A life of perfect obedience from a heart inflamed with love for God. This love then culminated at the cross. But Jesus did not only model worship, he also worshipped for us. He atoned for our inability to render a perfect sacrifice without distraction, without sin, a sacrifice of self. Brothers and sisters, God has imputed Christ's perfect worship to us who believe. And this is why many churches begin their corporate service with a confession of sin. It is to remind us that we have not worshipped God in spirit and in truth. It is to remind us that we need Christ's forgiveness before we come into his courts or into his presence. And it is to remind us that by faith we have received his perfect worship imputed to us so that we can, and in fact we do, worship him pleasingly. When thoughts of inadequacy arise, when they overtake, either at home or here or elsewhere, remind yourself of this truth. At the cross, Jesus worshipped for me. This is what he came for. I am free. By faith in his blood, I can worship even in the context of an imperfect and in the context of a sinful life. All my failure to worship God is punished and atoned for at the cross. And I am forever accepted in the beloved Son. The writer to the Hebrews teaches that the greatest obstacle to worship is guilt. Because guilt smacks of sin. There's no reason for guilt if there is no sin. The greatest obstacle to worship is a guilty conscience. But if you believe, God will impute Christ's perfect worship to you. What joy, what freedom, what encouragement. We can now come to God confidently, boldly on Christ's merits, and we can worship God from a clear conscience. This is a wonder that is so hard to believe, but it is true. God himself says that you must believe this, that you have a clear conscience despite of what you have done or even what you will do. Your conscience is clear. Christ has seen to it. God himself has. You're free. You have a clean conscience. Now, for the first time, you can worship God. A person with a guilty conscience cannot come before God because a guilty conscience implies
evil. Evil has been removed from you. The stain of your heart has been washed away in the blood of Christ. This leads to my final point. The cross is not only modeling worship. The cross is not only worship for us as an atonement for our lack of service. The cross is the ground of our worship. As I said, there is nothing to worship God about until He discloses Himself to us. Worship is dialogical. Worship is God acting, God speaking, and we responding to His revelation. The cross is the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure, and therefore the proposition that induces our worship of the Father. In Revelation 5:9, the saints in heaven sing a new song of worship. But it only happens after what? After they see the Lamb looking as if it was slain. And in response to, or on the basis of that vision, they sing a new song of worship. The cross is the ground for our worship. Romans 12:1 uses the same logic. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, I appeal to you brothers, by the mercies of God revealed in Christ, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's worship in spirit and in truth. In Christian circles, we have what is often called worship wars. Has anyone heard that term, worship wars? Few have. Well, when Christians refer to worship wars, they speak of a specific application of worship, namely the corporate gathering of God's people as the Church of Christ, the way that we have gathered this morning. Now, I have spoken of worship in more general terms, including corporate worship, but not limited to it. Nonetheless, when Christians speak of worship wars, they argue about what style of music we should play. How loud? How much distortion should we use? Should we clap hands? Should we worship God with screams of joy and raising hands? Is dancing appropriate in worship? Should we get up in the middle of a service and walk around the sanctuary praising God? Well, you can make a case for virtually all of the above. But when these questions lead to schisms and war in the church, Christians will often have missed the point. And this is certainly the case whenever we begin to think of worship in the wrong place. We begin to think of worship at the cross. Now, the cross as an act of worship may seem rather alien to many of you, but I would have you consider this. Whenever you think of worship, whenever you discuss worship with other Christians, begin with the cross as the supreme act of worship. And if you do, you are most likely not to make the mistake of so many. Get carried away with peripheral questions. Questions that ultimately are not the point. At the cross, Christ sacrificed what the Father really wanted, His life. He worshipped in spirit and truth, and He did it for us. To the degree that we see the glory, the love, the justice, the compassion, the mercy displayed in this act of worship, our worship, whatever form it takes, will be an honest response to it and a reflection of it. For Christ modeled worship for us. He worshiped in our place, and he gave us the reason why we ought to worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the true worshipers of God who have been sanctified by Christ's sacrifice once for all. And on the basis of this confidence, help us to strive for perfection, that we may be perfect even as you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.